We are now studying the third parable. Can we turn to Luke chapter 18? And read from verse 9 to 13. Luke 18, verse 9 to 13. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Lord will surely add to his riches blessings for public reading of his precious word. The publican is, should be rightly translated into tax gatherer. Tax collector. Now this is a very short parable, and it tells us of the contrite in attitude recourse to the Lord Savior. We need to be humbled and recognize that we are sinners. Even those who are His, they were sinners saved by grace when it comes to God. There are two men mentioned here. One a religious leader, not necessarily one who believed in God, but just only been pious according to a humanistic standard. The other a tax collector, considered as an outcast or publican or sinner by the religious group. Two men went up to the outer temple to pray. They both went up the hill, Moriah, but they were different in every way. The Pharisee went to the forecourt of the temple where he could be seen by all, for the tax collector was standing afar off. The Pharisee trusted in himself, whereas the tax collector in the Lord. This short parable can be considered under three headings. First, the arrogance of the fool in his self-confidence. Appeal in faith to the Savior, judged by the friend of sinners. Proverbs 8:13 tells us, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. That's what the Lord said. But this man was full of arrogance, the Pharisee. The Pharisee did not realize that he acted as a fool in his self-confidence. Instead of praying to the Lord God, he was praying with or to himself. Though he addressed God in his so-called prayer, he was far from speaking to the Lord. The prayer was so full of self. In a short prayer, you find that he has mentioned I so many times. I thank thee that I am not this. I pass twice, I give sight, I possess. He has an eye problem. The prayer was so full of self that there was nothing for God. He was just publicizing his own moral and religious achievements. Because God hated pride and arrogance, his ears would be closed to the parade of self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. By priding in himself, the Pharisee morally claimed that Christ died in vain. If everyone was like this Pharisee as he claimed to be, then there's no necessity for Christ to come into this world. Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. There is of course nothing in the parable to suggest that he was making false claims. But he asked nothing from God. He acknowledged no need of anything. And he was totally arrogant in despising the tax collector and God himself. He almost scolded God, saying that why God had created such a creature like the tax collector. He didn't realize that he was no better. He was so full of self that he saw nothing but himself. Outwardly he might have been as righteous as he claimed, but the Lord looked at the heart and condemned the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:13-30. If you read that, you see how the Lord condemned them. But as I've always said, when the Lord Jesus Christ condemned anyone, doesn't mean that's the end of the person. In his judgment upon anyone, there's always an offer for salvation. There's always an offer of salvation. If they were only recognized that they were guilty, and that they stand guilty before God, if they only fight with God against himself or against themselves, they will be forgiven. And that's how we came to Christ, and that's how everyone will come to Christ, when we take side with God against ourselves. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said of the Pharisees and the scribes. In Matthew 23, verse 28. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Or in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. This ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. The Lord Jesus Christ was telling these people that there are more important things to do than what they have been doing. But it doesn't mean that having done the more important things, they can forget the less important things. So this was the Pharisee, the one who is a fool in the sight of God. In his own eyes, of course, he thinks he was very wise and he was very righteous. But his righteousness were nothing more than the facts of unrighteousness. Appeal in faith to the Savior. Here we have the picture of the tax collector. He has a much higher view of God than the Pharisee. He could sense the majesty, the might and mercy of the Lord. Because he recognized the majesty of the Lord, as he stood before God, he owned his own unworthiness and the worthiness of God. That's why he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He was really in the presence of God. He could sense God's presence. And he knew that he had nothing to offer to God except himself. And he considered himself as nothing before God. There was deep humility and contrition in his whole movement. He was very conscious of his sins and sinful life. With a gesture of despair, he cried to God to be merciful to him. This word, to have mercy on me, means to make reconciliation or to be a propitiation, to be propitious. That means to satisfy God as regards the fact that he has sinned against God. He needed a sacrifice. And he himself could not provide the sacrifice. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death at Calvary Cross, provided the sacrifice. He was made the propitiation for us on the cross of Calvary when he died in our state and our place. And this Pharisee, having recognized his own sinfulness, having realized that he could do nothing to save himself, he turned to God and pleaded on a basis, as it were, on the sacrifice that Christ made at Calvary Cross. So he was one who has acknowledged his own sinfulness, his own sins, and at the same time, he trusted in God for the salvation that God would provide for him through the provision of a sacrifice in the person of Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way that each one of us has come to God through Jesus Christ. And anyone who is without Christ, that's the only way of salvation. And that is first to recognize his or her own sinfulness in the need of a Savior. And the moment we recognize that and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who can satisfy his or her need in the question of the spiritual need, in the salvation of his or her precious souls, and in all other needs that can come after. So this tax collector is a good example of a sinner coming to Christ through faith in him by accepting the sin offering made by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary Cross, by accepting that sacrifice for sin. And on the basis, according to God's word, he will be forgiven. He will have life eternal, life more abundant. So this is what this tax collector did. He considered himself as a sinner who needed God's mercy, which is satisfied by the blood of sacrifice to be offered by the Lord Jesus at Calvary Cross. He thus appealed in faith to the Savior of all men. The faith manifested in the tax gatherer always carries weight with the Lord. The Lord Jesus has done everything for lost mankind. He has suffered, bled, and died to put away our sins. He died as the just for the unjust, as the one who bore away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. For the Father had made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this man was wise, unlike the Pharisee. He was wise and he trusted in God. His prayer was because he had believed in God. That's asked God to be merciful or to have mercy upon him. And the judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ, adjudged by the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is known as the friend of sinners and publicans or tax collector. The Lord told his audience, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee went to the temple and left it unchanged, unmoved and unrepentant, in the same filthy rags of self-righteousness. His religiousness had become his ruin, because for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, as Romans 10 tells, verse 3 tells us. And that is the trouble with religious people. They have reduced the standard of God to their own level, and they thought they have satisfied God's standard, whereas God's standard is so far above that no man, no woman in this world could really attain to it. The word of God is clear about this. There's no alternative to salvation than to trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust in anyone else is to fall short of the demand of God upon righteousness. The thing is obvious. If we believe what the Word of God tells us about the future when we go to heaven, we will all be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." But if this person can trust anyone else or trust in himself and go there, he will be singing out of tune. He will be singing that, "Worthy is me." So there will be no unison in heaven. But the point is, that will not be the case. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will go there. Only those who believe in Him will have their sins forgiven. Only those who believe in Him can rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven even now and enjoy the blessings of eternal life. But we have to bear in mind, Jesus Christ did not promise a bed of roses for us. Even in the bed of roses, we have thorns. So you have to bear in mind that the Lord loves us and we trust in Him, we can have salvation right now. And the blessing is He will be with us until the end of the days while we are on earth here. And with Him, you can be sure you have one who cared, who loved, who empathized with us and interested in our welfare and well-being every step of the way. So, the tax gatherer, or tax collector, went to the temple as a sinner without hope in God. But because he had believed in the Lord by crying out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," he left the temple as a sinner saved by grace. Justified by the propitiation of the cross made by the Lord Jesus Christ. He judged himself as guilty before the thrice holy God through his repentance and faith. And he went home rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, God rejoiced in the salvation of such a precious soul. And certainly He will rejoice in anyone coming to Him, even tonight, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because His offer of salvation, free and full, is available now, until the Lord returns. Until then, His offer is open to all people. And it's His desire that none should perish, but all come to repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us. By sending the Lord Jesus, by Himself going to the cross of Calvary to suffer the pangs of death, to die as a sin bearer and pay the price, pay the debts of our sin. So his offer is open to all. And this parable is to teach us that we need this salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We should not trust in ourselves, trust in our own righteousness, that we should trust in God, the only one, the only Savior of the world. So if you view this very simple parable and trust that why he just asked concerning the attitude that we should have when we come to God in prayer as one who is recognizing who God is and what God has done, and recognizing ourselves as puny creatures, as sinners saved by grace, if we are Christians, that we need to come to Him in humility, knowing full well that He's the one who is going to, who is a sovereign God, and who's able to satisfy our every need as we put our trust in Him. On the other hand, this parable tells us of the way of salvation for everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's hope for everyone, because the salvation provided by the Lord Jesus Christ is for all. It's able to cover all the sins of the whole world. And anyone who comes to Him can go away knowing that, having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have life eternal, a life of God, and indwelling Holy Spirit in him or in her through faith in Jesus Christ. So we close here. So we close with a prayer. God the Father, thank you and praise you indeed for the word which is so clear concerning the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything, and it's not necessary for us to do anything at all except to trust in him. And so we thank you and praise you for the Lord who went all the way to the cross of Calvary, there to purchase our salvation at a tremendous cost, for he himself had to die in a place and a state. We thank you and praise you that he left us unto death and poured his life blood for our redemption. We thank you that through death he destroyed him, that power of death, and set us free from fear and bondage. And thank you that thou hast raised him by the glory, and now he's at thy right hand, there in store upon thy throne, as the one who is altogether the Savior of the world, the Prince of Glory. So we thank you and praise thee, Father, for his present ministry for us, and his desire that everyone should come to repentance through faith in him. And we pray, Father, indeed, for anyone who does not know him, may come to him tonight through faith in him, knowing full well he's such a wonderful God and such a gracious one. And he desires that that person who comes to him will have the joy of salvation and the joy of his companionship for us throughout his life here. And we thank thee and praise thee, Father, that thou art interested in our every aspect of our life, and thou wilt see us through this life. So we thank thee and praise thee indeed for the lessons that we learn, how necessary for us to come to thee in humility, knowing full well that thou art the majesty, the great I am on the throne, and look to thee that thou help us and see us through this life. And so we need to come to thee to ask of thee for help day by day, so that in all things we may give thee the praise and the glory. We thank thee, Father, for the blessings we receive today, for the time that we spend, for the joy that we have and the fun that we have in all these things. We know that we can do this because of thy mercies and love for us. Yet we know that maybe those with are involved in accidents, thy mercy upon anyone who has been hurt or who has pain as a result of this day, we pray thy mercies upon him or her and be with him or her, so that in all these things they may be assured of thy love for them and thy healing hand upon them. So we commend them lovingly to thee. We commit one or all to thee, remembering the sick in other places, for those who has asked us for prayer. We pray for each one of them, that thy mercy is upon them, that thou can heal them, if it be thy will, but thou too will be able to give them the grace and the blessings even during this time of on bed of illness. In all these things, they may be sensitive to thy love and care for them. We pray for those who look after them, that thou too be merciful to them and grant them the necessary grace. So in all things, Father, thy name will be glorified. So now for all the joys that we have and the songs that we sung concerning thyself, we thank thee. Thank thee for all those who have written them. Thank thee for those who have sung them. And so we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, as we have our refreshment, we pray, Father, that our blessing to our bodies and give us a good night rest and refresh us for the morning tomorrow, so that we can have another day where we can rejoice in thy goodness and thy mercy and continue to learn from thyself through from thy precious word. So, Father, just commit ourselves to thee and give thee thanks for this day and this night in the precious name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, you can read the tomorrow probably there won't be any discussion, because morning we'll have the first part we will have life and passion. In prayer, and after that, there's a summary. Right? Because Saturday we won't have any meeting. We end on tomorrow. Tomorrow you can read Hebrews. This is at this. Hebrews, can you read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 10, chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 10. I won't be dealing with the 10 verses, just only one verse there. Then the other one is Luke chapter 22. Read to chapter 22 and 23. Chapter 22 and 23. And have Hebrews 1 to 10.
A long one. We read in John chapter 17 verse 12 that Judas was lost, was the one doomed to destruction. He didn't lose his relationship with Jesus. Rather, he never found Jesus in the first place. He was remorseful but not repentant, as he had all that time between betrayal and Jesus dying to come to Jesus and ask forgiveness. Even though Jesus' death resulted by his betrayal and scripture was fulfilled, Judas made his choice and then took his own life. Reference was made that people have known of believers who have committed suicide. Is there some reference about such actions and or their consequences in scripture? We sin and can repent. How can someone take their own life and repent? Well, I'll take it anyway. Is suicide an unpardonable sin because you can't repent? Anyone want to come first? No? Yeah?
I don't think anyone would deny that suicide is not according to taking of one's life, is not according to God's will. We would acknowledge that. That is a sin. But so are a lot of other sins. If our sinning, our ordinary, any sin unconfessed doesn't cause us to lose our salvation, why should a sin like suicide be considered anything? Sad it is that one has such a low view of life or of God's will and purpose and plan, but I see it as no different on the same basis as any other.
Moss.
I just felt that the questioner there perhaps saying if we commit suicide and can't confess that sin, there might be a suggestion there that the person has in mind the possibility of a believer losing his salvation. And Mr. Lynn's already stressed it, and let's stress it again. Because of the cross work of Christ, once we trust Christ as our Saviour, we're saved eternally. We must hold on to that.
Anyone else? So, you have any more, Mr. Lynn? No, we answered that one, I think. Oh. Could you please expand on this verse, Matthew 18 and 18? I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Any takers? Ben, have you got your hand up?
There's a good link on the wall like that.
Yeah, I have a rather radical view perhaps on this. In Matthew chapter 18 we have the first of the local church, the company of Christians in a locality, acting in responsibility before God. And right at the outset, right as the Lord himself from his own mouth brings the subject of the church, not before it commenced, before there was such a local gathering, acting in testimony for God as we know it today in this dispensation since the Lord's death and resurrection. He's outlining responsibility, our personal, individual responsibility, I believe, in relation to authority. He has given to those who rule, who regulate, conduct of a local church, the overseeing men, the elders, he's charged them with responsibility. They are to act in accordance with the mind of God. If they act rightly, of course, we are bound to submit to them. That naturally, if a judgment they make, if a binding or a loosing that they make here is scriptural and right, of course, none of us should ever think of denying that or failing to respond to accepting that as being right. But I believe there's a possibility, and it's been an experience in my life where I believe judgment has been made wrongly. I still feel that judgment has been bound in heaven. God didn't, and heaven never binds, never said white is black, or right or wrong is right. He's not saying that wrong judgment is right, but they're still bound. And I believe for scriptural order to be kept, for proper order to be carried out here in local testimony, we have to obey, we have to submit to the judgment of those who rule and regulate the conduct of the saints. Even though it's right, it's bound in heaven, those men are responsible, they're accountable to God for having made the wrong decision. And I'm accountable. Otherwise there's disorder. Otherwise there's total disarray that becomes chaos and anarchy. If wrong judgments are made, and made in the name of the Lord, and we have a right to say, to override that, and say, no, it's not scriptural, we do as we like. We can't charge God with having bound that first in heaven, because it's wrong, because it's not scriptural. We can't charge God with something that's contrary to His word. So, the act can't, having been first bound in heaven, God can't have first bound something that is wrong in heaven, decreed something that is wrong in heaven for it to be enacted on earth. The judgment is first made there, whether it's right or wrong. And then regardless of the rightness or the wrongness, God holds that assembly, that local church, the leaders, the responsible men, accountable for having made. That's why it's such a serious thing to lead, to stand in front, to set the pace, and regulate order. And with that, none of us, especially an inexperienced. That's why Paul said to Timothy, regarding those who seek eldership, overseership, not a novice, not one newly come to the fight. They lack the experience, they lack the discernment, and all that is seen.
Anyone think that's too radical? Or any other comments? You agree with it? You want to speak up, anyone?
I'm not disagreeing with you, but the point is that I want to clarify. Verse 18 here, of course, is a continuation of verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. It is actually part of the disciplinary measures in the local church, as I've been said. Here, the binding on earth and being bound and loose on earth, the binding is a question of imposing the disciplinary action on anyone. What it says here in connection with 18 and 19 and 20 altogether, it tells us of the fact that when assembly come together to decide on the disciplinary action on any particular sinning saint, because they waited upon the Lord and as the Spirit of God exercised their heart and move them to a certain decision, whatever decision it is. It means that, that's why it says, what is, ye shall bow, abide on earth shall be bound in heaven, is the decision that the assembly make will be the decision that is according to God's will, because it is spirit led to that decision. And, therefore, it is as though when the assembly make the decision, Jesus Christ, the head of the church who is in heaven, is there present with them and endorse the decision altogether. Question of binding. The loosing is question of lifting up the disciplinary action when the person has repented. When the person has repented. That is giving the verse in the context of it. Context of this particular chapter. The one that our brother Etherold mentioned, I think it's better to refer to Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17, I think captures that one sense idea of what he has been saying. It says here, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for what that is unprofitable for you. What it means here is that as members of the assembly, we have the responsibility of obeying the elders, those who are rule over us, and submit to them, whether the decision is right or wrong. But the point is that the Lord will deal with the oversight. If they make a wrong decision, the Lord can take away the lampstand, and so forth. But that is between those who are shepherding the flock and the Lord himself. Whereas for those who are in fellowship, their responsibility is to the elders who have been, in one sense, appointed by the Lord to oversee the flock. This, I think, will be a better verse than the other.
My answer wasn't as broad as it explanatory as it would be. But the accountability is upon those who make the binding or the solution decision. And we leave it with the Lord, us and we as individuals, rather than with them. If the judgment is wrong, we should leave it with the Lord. I agree with what the other man said, but I think perhaps it would help us if we looked at Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 18, we are in the context of the disreaction of the local assembly. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, we have the same words spoken to the Lord to Peter. And I just can't find the verse. I think you'll find in John's Gospel, around about chapter 20, the Lord uses much the same words to all of the disciples. And I'd like to know what Mr. Lynn will tell us about these verses, because it's almost the same wording in Matthew 16 and 19, whatsoever shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's a difficult verse.
Yeah.
And that's why I thought, well, we've got Mr. Lynn here, let's find out what he thinks about it.
And although the same words are used, there's a difference, because the context has nothing to do with disciplinary action. This has to do with the question of salvation, actually. What it means is that the Apostle Peter has been given these keys, but in the end, actually, the Lord gave to all the disciples. In this instance, the mention is Peter himself, saying that through the preaching of the word, if the person believes in it, then he will be safe. That means the word will be bound on him, and then he would have salvation. But if the person rejects the word of God preached, then he will be loosed. That means he will be not allowed to enter the kingdom of God. There's a meaning here, which is also similar to what he says in John 20, when he says, verse 23, whosoever since he remits, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever since he retains, they are retained. That's the idea.
You have something to say, John? You had your hand up before.
Mr. Moss, I'm just going to say something. You want to say something else?
Anyone else got anything? Move on to the next one.
No problem. What Mr. Moss has put forward. In 16, or what I've written, and this is a little bit mentioned, but it's a matter of salvation. I've got a little note here which is very crisp and I think explains it. That by the preaching of the gospel, terms are announced on which sins can be either remitted, that is, the gospel accepted, or bound, that is, the gospel rejected. I think that's with regard to the expression as it's found in chapter 16.
Yeah.
So we've got both sides of the coin, the disciplinary action in 18, but the expressions used apply both ways, but under different terms. That was referring to the to the one that Mr. Moss brought for the similar expressions in chapter 16, where it has to do with, as Brother Lim says, it has to do with the matter of salvation and not discipline in the church. But it functions for the gospel as well as for discipline in the church. In other words, a company of local professors, local believers, in their gospel preaching, by virtue of their gospel preaching, if the and the hearer, the unregenerate hearer, can either accept or reject that. If they accept the gospel, it's a matter of their sins being remitted. If they reject it, it's a matter of it being bound in heaven. In other words, if they have not. Is that clear?
Mr. Young, I always have something on.
Just a comment on the word church. Both passages, Matthew 16 and 18, have the mention of the word church. They're the first two mentions of that word in the New Testament. The first occurrence, Matthew 16, is in reference to the church, the body of Christ, the composite body of all believers right through the distance. One who was saved on the day of Pentecost, and the last one, will be saved. The reference in Matthew chapter 18 is the local body of Christians acting in individual responsibility.
We'll go on to the next one now. This one is could take us a while to get through. What is your view on head covering? What's that?
Scriptural.
What's the scriptural view? That's the interesting question.
Scriptural view is found very clearly. It's found very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Chapter 11. There's a different interpretation over when. There's a few different interpretations. When is the main? When should we wear head covering is the main problem, I think. It's only clear we should wear head coverings. You know,
when the ears are come together, what does that mean? When the ears come together.
And when you pray to
such as what we like to call the brethren assembly or similar to it, when the company is gathered together, those simple instructions which have been made so difficult in the Corinthian epistle because of personal preference. You see, chapter 11, speaking of the woman's hair, there's a great deal of conflict and problem about that. The simple answer to is that the woman's hair is her glory, her covering. When the company has come together as a company of redeemed unto or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, she is required, according to the scripture, but not according to her opinion, may be different, but according to the scripture, to be covered. Not the covering for my hair is a covering, but the covering which is hers is covered. In the presence of God, of Christ, of the angels, and the whole company. If there's an argument about it, well, Paul says we have no such argument in the church.
Yeah, what do you class? Someone else maybe answers. What if, and when we come together, what we're coming together here.
As a local assembly, or other words, as a local expression of body of Christ. Mm-hmm. That's what we're doing. That's what the local church
is. Mostly for dinner.
No, I haven't got paid that.
Oh.
I'm agreeing with what Mr. Bruce is saying.
Yeah.
The teaching in this subject, in this chapter, is headship. And verse 3 says, would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It is definitely, when we come together, the beauty is of the local assembly gathered together. And as you said, Sam, before, I'll stick my neck out a bit further, there is a problem as to, in the minds of some, as to when the covering should be worn. Mind you, there are some who try to twist this chapter around and say that there's no covering required. Yeah. I trust that there's no one here saying that tonight, but if there are, we have to look at that from the Word of God. But there are occasions in an assembly, you know, when the assembly's gathered, we have no query at all in relation to when we come together to remember the Lord. Everyone would accept that. Some would perhaps suggest that the gospel meeting isn't an assembly meeting. I believe it is. I believe my simple interpretation is that when the assembly is invited to come together as an assembly, it's good to wear a head covering. Gathering such as this, no problem, and little things associated with assembly, where there's not a real assembly gathering as such in the homes, that sort of thing.
Mr. Jan?
I feel that when we have that an expression like when you come together, we ought to look at the coming together, the gathering of people historically in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, one of the Psalms says, gather men around me. And when Israel gathered, when the children of Israel gathered, they gathered to worship. they gathered in the wilderness. They gathered around the tabernacle where God's presence was. They were there reverentially. They were there in worship as the priests offered the sacrifice and so forth. And then when the temple was built, the same. There was the gathering center. There was where they came. They came to worship. They went out to serve. They served individually very often, and much more so now. In New Testament, when it comes to New Testament, they continued steadfastly, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. In the Apostle Doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. Yes. Now, there's two gatherings there for the breaking of bread. The fellowship is the daily, that was the communal contact with one another. It was fellowship. It wasn't only just on Sunday morning. It was a continual community intercourse, interaction with one another. They were communicating and fellowshipping and displaying that unity that was theirs in Christ. The Apostles' Doctrine was the carrying out of the teaching. The breaking of bread and the prayers, they were collective gatherings, recognizing the presence of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I believe that there, as in Old Testament days, they recognized, and they should have recognized, and so should we, the presence of God. And as such, we should give God due reverence and regard, and obey the authority that he has ordered in the scriptures. His sovereignty, his headship, the authority of the Lord Jesus, and then down below that, the authority of the man, the one who is accountable to God as first people. But in other places, we gather now for a gospel. I'm not saying that contradicting what Mr. Moss said, but we now have organized the gospel movement. I believe in New Testament days they didn't have such. They went out preaching the gospel. We say now come in to hear the gospel. If we have a tent meeting, it's possibly different altogether than the evangelistic efforts of Peter and Paul and the evangelists of the New Testament. And therefore, I wouldn't specify that kind of outreach when we're going out to reach the people. We shouldn't say, look, the gospel hall, or this chapel, or this church building is the place where you should come to hear God's word preached. We shouldn't despise the opportunity or our responsibility of meeting together like that as much as we can. But really, that's not our final responsibility as far as outreach for gospel is concerned. And there, I would say that if we really announce before the Lord, most of our gospel outreach is in people's homes, in the street, doesn't look so. And therefore, this doesn't necessarily have the same binding effect as when we come in fulfillment of God's primary responsibility for us in relation to Him, coming together for worship and
work. Yeah. From the previous question, though, if there was an outreach, an assembly outreach, and the elders preferred head covering to be worn, I guess, you know, and some people didn't really want to, you know, they thought it was not the right thing to do, you know. They should submit to what the elders want, you know, just to, because that's what God's word, you know, we learned from the last question, that's what He wants.
Anyone else? Anyone else to do on head covering?
In that case, what would happen if the elders say they didn't want you to wear head covering?
Still in.
Well, say you get a church that they don't think head covering is important. But, for example, if an elder tells you just making trouble and that you're causing arguments and controversy, so you should just stop wearing head coverings. What do you do?
Leave. I'm sorry to bust in again, but I think that when I use that expression of when you come together, in this chapter, Paul is very definitely, first of all, he's expressing down in the first few verses, I think down to about 16, he's speaking of our personal responsibility. When it comes, but he is leading up to his statements with regard to the gathering for the remembrance of the Lord, as we do on the Lord's Day morning, on the first day of the week, because he comes right through. He tells them what they were doing in Corinth. They were just playing at it. He said, you can't even eat the Lord's Supper. You're not in a right condition to eat the Lord's Supper because of this. The women apparently were casting off their coverings and gabbling on, and the rich were eating their food and leaving nothing for the poor. And he says, ye are not, when ye come to therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're not in a fit condition to eat it. But the instruction, the personal instruction there, and if you examine and dissect verses 5 and 6, I'm sure the ladies will find that there are two coverings referred to there. One is the covering which is her glory, and the other is the covering which was required upon her glory when they have gathered together in assembly or church, local church expression to remember the Lord in his own appointed way. Now, if they can't find the second covering in there, it's very strange. He goes on to say that if that woman be not covered, and he's not talking about her hair, he's talking about a covering, verse 6, he says, let her also be shorn, or in other words, have her hair shaved off, like the Norse women of the day, you see. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn, which it is, the Norse women of the day, they wouldn't even get into fellowship, but not these today, let her be covered. It's simple. But if, on the other hand, dear sisters, see, can't see that, or they are ignorant of the truth, I don't use ignorant in the wrong way, I mean, they're not convinced or anything, and I'm not going to judge them, God may, but not, you know. But that's what he's talking about, of them when they come together to remember the Lord. He's not talking about gospel meetings, or Sunday school discussions, or picnics, and he's just not talking about that. Because he didn't have them.
if that girl submitted to the elder, wouldn't the elder be held accountable?
Yeah. One more.
I just want to give the significance of covering. I think too often we miss out there. Covering, when you talk of covering in the scriptures, there are two parts of it. Like the covering for that the Lord made provided for our first parents, the skin of an innocent animal. First, it covers the unrighteousness caused by sin made by our first parents. That's covering. But at the same time, it reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. The covering on the head, as given in verse 7, the head is the glory of man. At the same time, the hair of the woman is her glory. When we come to the presence of God, we don't want to see the glory of man, nor the glory of the woman. So the head covering is to cover the glory of men and women and reveals only the glory of Christ. Only the glory of Christ. If you see the point, you will realize why it's necessary of covering. Because we want, when we go to worship the Lord, we will come together as a company of God's people. We want to glorify God, not man. If you don't put on a head, you are glorifying me. I can thank you for it, but God won't be pleased. So that is the significance of that. The other thing is covering, is as given here, is based upon creation. It goes back to the time of creation when man fell. And that's why the angels is mentioned there. Angels are there. When they in the first creation, angels saw the fall of man. Because the first woman was deceived by Satan. Right? Not that the man was not guilty. The man just as guilty because he transgressed, because he openly took the thing from the wife and ate it. So it goes back to the day of first creation. So the angels, having watched the failure of man in first, is now watching over us to see whether we will disobey God as our first parents disobey or not. And that's the reason why mention of angels there. As to when to cover, I think you have to leave it to the elders. They have to deal with the matter. But for those elders who say that they should not cover, I think the sisters will continue to cover until the elders force them to put off. Then they will be held responsible before God.
For if a woman be. No, doesn't it say something with also if a woman have long hair?
No. I think let's say if a person has, as a sister has long hair, it's like glory. You don't say you must have long hair.
I attend an assembly where the majority of the women don't wear head covering, and as a new Christian I came into that assembly. I had no idea about that first, so I asked an older sister what was meant by it, and she said about submission to God and submission to your husband. So I felt convicted because I'm separated from my husband, so I don't have a husband to answer to as such, but I feel alright wearing head covering in submission to God. And there are a few ladies in the assembly who wear head covering. I mean, nobody else feels threatened by it, and I feel that that's a personal thing for them. If they wish to wear it, I'm not looking down my nose at them. That's just between myself and God.
First, I'd like to clarify about the verse. It's not a submission to the husband, not in the church context. The word husband is a bad translation. It should be man.
Oh.
Man, not husband.
Oh. But,
Basically, the key verse is the head of the man is Christ. That's the key. You see the thing first of, after that, colon. The other is a question of sequence. It's not important. So, by wearing your head, you're acknowledging the headship of Christ, as Aaron mentioned earlier on.
Did you have something, Dave?
Just a comment on the some of the I question whether some of the hats now I don't think we've got no women's hats on. But I have seen so outstanding that they attract attention. They seem to me to do the opposite to what the head covering is meant to do, to hide the cover rather than to draw attention to the woman. Maybe not to the her hair, in fact, whether or not she's covered, but she's drawing attention to herself by the kind of head where she's income is more uniform. And that's one, a rich system against one who's poorer that can't afford anything elaborate. And it also does draw that unnecessary thinking. Really, that kind of government is much more important than I believe.
I don't know, it's been a while now.
I was just sort of going to mention, like, for these ladies who do come from assemblies out of Brethren, which I have a lot to do with other assemblies that are out of Brethren, and I've seen this problem come up before. And I think it speaks of the lady's witness to God. Because I know from when I came and a question when I came to Brethren coming from another and it's like anything else that is a requirement of the Bible, of the scriptures. If you want to build a relationship with God, you want to do what is required. And like someone else said, if they want to stop you from wearing this, they want to stop your testimony, let them be responsible, let them be accountable. But it's speaking of your testimony and your witness to God, showing that your relationship will not be affected by worldly opinions.
That's
an interesting point. I think I said before, in the fall, I saw I went to an assembly where everyone sat on the floor, all women on one side, all men on the other. And when you saw the head covering there, you thought, wow, we're in Australia here, we don't believe in it. I mean, they had a sari right over the head, all the head covered, the head bowed in dejection, and you can't see any glory there at all in the hair. It's completely different to what we see, you know, in our assembly. The hat pumped in the middle of the head, beautiful hair down the shoulders.
Well, the majority of our ladies in our assembly do wear men's shorts.
Yeah. I mean, as my witness, when I go to other assemblies now, there's different things that I do that are contrary to what they believe. But just because they think it's not necessary, I don't stop doing it. Because if I was to do it, I'm compromising my relationship with the Lord. And that's what I was sort of
okay. Next question. In Genesis.
When the sister prays, she prays with her head covered. As First Peter, I think it is, the husband and wife, when they pray together, something notably affects their prayers being not hindered. Now, there are some cases in the domestic scene where the husband does all the audible praying and the wife sits ever so quiet. Now, is there any thoughts on when the sister prays, does she come and put a covering on, or a tea towel, or whatever? Is there any thoughts on that?
You're the wrong.
Actually, the 1 Corinthians 11 on the question of covering for praying, that has nothing to do with what you have said, actually, because the inspired author was making one correction at a time. It started by making a correction regarding non-covering of head of the sisters, and then later on talking about not taking audible parts subsequently in 1 Corinthians 14. sequence of this. Question at home, that I think, as have been said, talking about that, coming together, that one, the individual will have to decide whether they want to cover, the wife to cover or not. I don't think it's prescribed in the scriptures.
Verse 13 in chapter 11 sort of pretty much deals with that, but only in the sense of praying, not in the morning meeting. It says, judging yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Something that leaves up to the individual, in a sense, in a family relationship.
I think we're going all night. Go on. In Genesis 3, 23, the Lord sent him, that's Adam, I suppose, and sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And 3 and 24 says, so he drove out the man. Does this mean that only Adam was sent from the Garden of Eden and Eve followed?
Where's the man?
Genesis 3:23 and then 24. Genesis 3:23 and then 24.
Oh, is it him? Yeah, sorry.
What about 22? Behold, the man has become as one of us. Is that only Adam?
I think it's speaking of the human race.
Human race.
Man as mankind. Man as representing the human.
Anyone before we get Mr. Lynn?
Anyone want to ask the question?
That's an honesty game. I was supposed to ask the question to turn up. I don't.
I can answer them.
What's the question?
Did you want the question right out again?
No, this I think has been answered. The word man there doesn't mean just only Adam, but it means the human race. That's the meaning of it. So of course, of the driving out of the man is actually to preserve the man so that he can be saved. Because if he had taken the fruit of life, tree of life, then he would have been in his sin forever.